Well, we'll pray for the children in just a minute, but I invite you to, as for their Sunday school time, but right now I invite you to turn in your Bible to our sermon passage today, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, if you have a Bible. And Horst read a portion of this for us, but let's read Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. These are words of life that are meant to bring us life and change us and transform us. And so we want to humbly ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it in our hearts for our good. And even right now, we want to pray for the children as they have their Sunday school time and they're studying your word in their own way. God, would you bless them as well? Help them to have hearts and ears of faith to receive your truth. And would you bless their teachers as well? Give them strength and the ability to teach your word. So thank you for this time right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this was a long time ago now. At age 18, in my first year of Bible college, with much hope in my heart, I tried out for the college basketball team. To my delight, I made it, okay? I made the team. That season involved all of the usual things of school sports. There was long practices, hard work, pain, sweat, some blood, maybe even some tears. But was it worth it? Absolutely, yes, it was worth it. There was pain, but being on the team came with all kinds of benefits. There was the thrill of the game. There was the brotherhood of the teammates. There was the jersey with your own number on it and all the other team apparel, right? And there was the belief, true or not, I'm not so sure, I don't know, but the belief that by being on the team, the girls thought you were cool, right? As a college kid, any sacrifice to be on that team was worth it for me. Well, that was my first year. The second year of Bible college rolled around, and once again, tryouts came. And again, with much hope in my heart, I was there. But this year was different. In spite of practicing and working out all summer long, though my close buddies made the team, I did not. I was the last cut. I had given it my best shot, but apparently my best shot wasn't good enough. And so my hope for being on that team again and knowing all of its benefits and joys was shattered. It was put to shame. And it was a tough year. Well, at least for a 19-year-old Bible college kid, it was a tough year. In our study of Romans, we're going through the book of Romans, you know this, and in chapters 1 through 4, Paul has shared the eternity-altering truth that there is but one way to be justified with God. There is one way to be made right with God. And this justification comes by having faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it's only received as a gift. It's not something that we could possibly earn or attain on our own.
Paul's made that very clear in chapters 1 through 4. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Andy introduced us to chapter 5. And there, Paul made a transition. Paul started now to share some of the benefits, some of the realities that those who are justified by Christ now possess. Essentially, Paul said, you need to know that if you are in Christ, these are yours. They belong to you. From chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we saw last time that some of these benefits include, for example, in verse 1, peace with God. Before there was hostility between us and God, but now God grants peace between us and him. We saw that another benefit was that if you're in Christ, you have access to God. Whereas before we had no ability or no right to approach him, in Christ we can approach him, and we can approach him boldly in relationship and in prayer. And we saw in verse 2 the hope of glory, future glory with God. Whereas before our future was one of separation and hell, in Christ there is this future hope of glory of being with Christ in his presence and knowing the riches of Christ in eternity. And we saw also that there was the ability to rejoice in our sufferings even. That in Christ, sufferings don't have the last word. That God can use even the worst things in our lives and somehow bring about good. Even if we don't necessarily understand it or see it, God can still, and he will, bring something good for now or eternity, even out of our sufferings, so we can rejoice in that. Paul says that if you belong to God through faith in Christ, then you should know these benefits belong to you. These are gains that you have. But, you know, it's here that we might take issue with Paul, and we might say to Paul, we might wrestle and we say, but Paul, okay, but how can I know for certain? How do I know that these really are true, not something that I just wish to be true? How do I know that they really apply to me? How do I know that my having hope in this kind of glory that you're talking about, Paul, how do I know that this won't be like me going out for the school basketball team, something you qualify for 1 year but then not the next? I mean, if we think on this list that Paul has given us and we work through it, we could say, how do you know, how do I know that my stumbling with sin won't somehow cancel out God's peace toward me? That when I mess up, how do I know that the access he's granted to me is still there? How do we know that, yes, I can really rejoice in my sufferings because, God, you really are there with me, and you really are going to work something out in all of this? How can I be certain that this eternity that you talk about that's there for me with Christ is something I'll actually get to? How can I know that if I choose to live radically for the gospel and give and live sacrificially for the gospel, that this eternity is really there and will be there for me? How can we be sure that all of our hope in this glory, within all of this, you somehow won't get cut from the team and be put to shame? I think Paul anticipates that we wrestle with whether or not God's promises are true and certain for us. And he anticipates this for his readers and for us, and so he answers these types of concerns. And his answer to all of these kind of concerns in one word is the word love. What gives a Christian, you or me, certainty that in all of this hope, that it's true, what gives us certainty is nothing less than the love of God. Verse 5 of chapter 5, Paul says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love, he begins to say. We're 5 chapters into the book of Romans, and this is actually the first time that the subject of God's love comes up, believe it or not. Now, if there is an attribute of God that is the most well-known, it has to be his love, right? But if there is an attribute of God that is probably also the most misunderstood or confused, this also has to be his love. The sad reality is that both outside and inside the church, we can really butcher God's love. And I think we do this in 2 ways. One way that we tend to butcher the love of God is this. What we sometimes do is we contrast God's love so very low against God's holiness. We see God's holiness, and we see his hatred for sin, but we don't see his love. And so when we sin, what we could do is we can walk in defeat. Our head is hung low. We have no joy, no confidence to know God, to walk with him, to serve him. It's as if we're no longer on the team. Another manifestation of putting God's love so far below his holiness is that we can look out at an unholy world and disconnect from it. And we can sit as judge and jury over the world, and we can lack love for people in an unholy world. And there's another way that we can butcher God's love, and this is to completely flip-flop these 2 things. And here we go to the other extreme. Here we contrast God's holiness so low against God's love here. And one way that we might do this is we might try to do things like erase hard teachings from the Bible. We might say things like hell. God would never send anybody to hell. Because why? Because God is a God of love. Another way that this might work itself out is that we could be deceived, and we can do things like we think we can watch whatever we want to watch. We can do whatever we want to do. We can play with sin. We can treat it lightly because after all, why? Because God is a God of love. So on the one hand, God's love is highlighted at the expense of God's holiness. And on the other hand, God's holiness is highlighted at the expense of God's love. But the Bible does neither of these. Rather, the Bible pairs God's love and God's holiness perfectly alongside each other. They're not at odds. They're perfectly compatible. And they're actually very rational and very beautiful when you see them this way in the Bible. And it's my hope that we'll see something of this today as we go on. Paul wants us to understand something biblical about the love of God. And he wants us to see how the love of God brings a rock-solid certainty to your hope in him. Paul highlights in our text today, he highlights 2 very big demonstrations of God's love. He wants us to see these and wrestle with them and know them for ourselves. So let's do that. So looking at God's demonstration of his love for us, verse 5, first of all, let's look at verse 5. Paul says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love, what? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul mentions for the first time in Romans the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says here that he has been given to us. This is past tense. It is referring to the moment when you or I first believed in Jesus. It was God the Holy Spirit that enabled you or me to believe in Jesus. Now, don't miss this. If God the Holy Spirit was given to you, does this not say something about how much God loves you? That the third person of the Trinity himself was given to you to live in you, he birthed new life in you and made you spiritually alive. Does this say something about God's love for those that are in Christ? And here it says that through the Holy Spirit, God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now, this word for love, this is the word agape. Some of you know that word agape. This is not the kind of love that people practice in the world. This is a love that originates solely from the giver to the recipient. It's not an earned love. It's not a because of love. It's an in spite of love. Or as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it so well, it's a wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. This is the kind of love that the Holy Spirit has brought into our hearts, Paul's saying. Now, what is the measure of this love? Now, notice the words poured into in verse 5. Poured into. The original word of poured into here, it gives the idea of force. It's the idea of, they use this word when they talk about thunderstorms and floods. Some of you have lived in a town where the rains came and the streets flooded. This is a gushing, overflowing measure. And Paul is saying, this is the kind of love, this agape love that the Holy Spirit has poured into your hearts when you first believed in Christ. Now, some of you, if you were asked, you could tell a story. You could tell a story that when you first believed in Jesus, you knew without a doubt that God's love had flooded your heart, had been poured into you. You had an almost inexplainable joy. And around this time, your non-Christian friends and family, what happened? They thought you were crazy, right? Because you were so excited. You had this joy in your heart. This same Holy Spirit and that same quality of love from God is still inside of you if you are a Christian. Perhaps some of you doubt that, but see, some of us perhaps we might not notice this as much. Perhaps we don't notice this as much because maybe we're not taking time to be still. We're not taking time to be in His Word. The Holy Spirit speaks through His Word, through the Bible. That same love is, if you're in Christ, is been poured into your hearts. It's already there, and we only need to stop and be still and spend time with the Lord to be reminded of it. This is why maybe one of the best things that we can do, if you're here today and you're married, or if you have a roommate, one of the best things that you can do is help your roommate or help your spouse to take time to be with the Lord. That you would say, why don't you take your Bible and your journal? If you need to take a Starbucks card with you, just go and spend time being still with the Lord in His Word. We need to encourage that among one another in our homes and in our relationships. But back to our point here, what Paul is really saying is, he's saying that first off, there is a very personal piece of evidence that demonstrates that your hope as a Christian is true. The Holy Spirit was given to reside in you. He made your heart come alive in Christ. He began to flood your heart with the love of God. And because of Christ's work on the cross, the Father, he looks at you. God the Father looks at you as he sees Jesus himself. He sees you as his dearly beloved child. And the Christian knows something of this internally. It can actually be sensed. It can be trusted. Just as my kids know internally that their dad loves them. I tell them this, but I think they just know that their dad loves them because they're my kids. Now, I know maybe what some of us are thinking here. Some of us are thinking that, we're talking about the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And this can raise a lot of questions. I grant you that. And it can raise a lot of questions that we can't cover today. But one of the issues that it might raise is that this seems very subjective, right? Paul is saying, okay, we trust our personal experience of the Lord's work in our heart to confirm the reality of God and his promises. Paul is saying that, but yes, this is valid. This seems a bit subjective. We can't always trust our feelings, can we? Our feelings don't always tell the true story, do they? But this is why Paul goes on to give us a second piece of evidence about God's love for those in Christ and how God's love secures our hope. Now, if that first piece of evidence we looked at is subjective and internal, the second piece of evidence that we will look at now is very objective. It's external. You can really look at it and chew on it. It's very logical. And this one now focuses on what Jesus has done in history on the cross. So let's look at the second piece of evidence of God's love made known to us. So verse 6, we read this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us, we're told. And when was that? Paul says, at the right time. What time is this? What does that mean, the right time? Now, certainly the right time means no less than Jesus literally came into human history, as the Bible said he would. And there is all kinds of evidence, both biblical and secular, that is overwhelming to tell us about the existence of Jesus. If you're not sure, you can research that on your own. But this expression, at the right time, this means something more than that. This has to do with the timing of our condition, how we were when Jesus came. First, Paul says in verse 6, Christ died while, this is the time, while we were still weak. Now, this doesn't mean weak as in before you started using your gym membership. Weak here is translated as powerlessness or sick. It refers to moral frailty, powerlessness to resist sin, to do what's right, to help ourselves. This is the time when Christ came and died, when we were weak and powerless. Everyone's heard the expression that God helps themselves, right? That statement couldn't be more unbiblical. The Bible is clear that the last thing that we can do is help ourselves. We need God's help with everything. So when else is this right time that Christ died for us? In verse 6, it also says this. It's when we were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. The emphasis here is not so much on being wicked or evil, but it's actually on having a wrong attitude toward God. It's what Paul talked about early in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, when he said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." So when Christ came to die for us, no one had a desire to worship him, to serve him, to glorify him. Basically, Paul is saying, you had a bad attitude toward God. Now, when else is this right time that Christ died for us? Verse 8 tells us something about this too. But God shows his love for us in that while, in this time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners means totally missing the mark, not living up to God's standard of righteousness. If we had a report card for living up to God's standard of righteousness, it'd be F minus. And when else is this right time that Christ died for us? Verse 10, if you look on to verse 10, says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So while we were enemies, enemies is that we were in rebellion to God, refusing to do his will. See, without Christ, it's not just that we wanted to do God's will and fell short. No. We fell short of God's glory because we didn't want to do God's will. We were his enemies, refusing to do what he wanted, setting ourselves up against him. So, when is this right time that Christ died for us? Paul says it's when we were powerless, ungodly, sinners, God's enemies. Now, I know that's a miserable list, isn't it? That's a not so encouraging. But in this list, maybe what we sense, what we need to sense from this list is that yes, God's holiness really matters. Our sin really is that bad. It's not something to be taken lightly. God will call a spade a spade, and there are serious consequences for it. But before we despair too long here, now we need to see how God's holiness and his hatred for sin, how it is paired right next to God's love. Paul enters an illustration in verse 7. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Now, we can relate to this, I think. When we watch the news or we watch a good movie, we relate to this story. Some hero lays down his life for a friend or for a group of innocent people or for his country. You're thinking of movies right now that tell that story, right? And that story, it moves us. It's rare. It's beautiful. And Paul says, every once in a while, you'll see something like that. But Paul also says, but wait a minute, but God's love goes way further than that. Off the charts further. God's love is something that you won't see elsewhere. He follows up the illustration with verse 8 and he says, but God shows his love for us this way. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love shows up right next to God's holiness and his hatred for sin. God showed his love not by dying for friends, innocent people, or out of nationalism. God showed his love by dying horrifically on a Roman cross for us when we were his enemies, sinners, ungodly, weak. And he did this for you and for me. And God's love and God's holiness, they always show up together. Most significantly in the cross. Tim Keller, I think, puts it really well with this quote. He says, the gospel says that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. But more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. So God shows his love for us by in real time, in real history, Jesus coming and dying on a cross while we were in this condition. It happened. It was real. There's witnesses. There's evidence for Jesus. And so right now, what I think we should do is we should look at three ways and why this really matters for us. Why does this really matter? This gives us certain realities to live from for today, for right now, for your life and my life, right now, today. Here's three realities that we need to live in. And the first is this, that God's love can save anyone. If we were this bad when Christ died for us, then it means that there is no one so bad that God cannot save them. Maybe your neighbor back home, maybe somebody here today, you're hostile toward God, your attitude toward him is awful, but God can still save you. And he can give you his spirit and he can change your relationship with him because Christ died for you exactly while you were in that condition. So this should give us hope that God's love can save anyone. Second, a reality for today is that God's love secures, for the Christian, secures our hope in his promises. We don't secure our hope in God's promises to be true. God's love is what grounds those promises in truth and in certainty. Paul is saying, look, if we were this miserable and this unworthy when by the will of the Father Christ died for us, then how could we who are in Christ doubt his love and his promises today? How could we doubt that what Paul has said in verses 1 through 4 would be true? How could we doubt that God has made peace with us? How could we doubt that we have access to approach God boldly? How could we doubt that there is a future glory awaiting us in Christ? How could we doubt that we really can rejoice in our sufferings, that it's not a trick, that God really is going to work something out in all of that? The promises that God makes to those in Christ are not here today, gone tomorrow, not like making the team one season and not the next. So we need to live in the reality that God's radical sacrificial love secures our hope in his promises. We can count on them. A third reality that we need to live with from what Paul has said, I think, is that we need to hold dearly that God's love and God's holiness, they go together in our lives. Some of us here, we might need to be reminded of how great God's holiness is. We might have a low view of that. It was no small thing that it took the death of the Son of God to atone for us in our unholiness. We shouldn't want to excuse our sin or play with sin. We should want to put it to death with the help of the Spirit of God in us. And certainly if the Spirit of God is in us, this is an idea that we will not completely resist. But there might also be some of us here today who we need to be reminded of just how great God's love is. Even for us when we sin. We might see his holiness, but we might not see his love clear enough. Now, we can relate to this. I don't always like what my kids do. They mess up. But I love them, right? You love your kids. I forgive them. I want relationship with them. When one of our kids misbehaves and does something wrong, it pains me that they won't come to me. It pains me when they run and turn the other way. See, because of Christ's shed blood that covers your sin, God extends himself to you in love, and he wants that same kind of father-child relationship with you, even as you stumble. So see the love of the Father. See the Father standing at the end of the road, waiting, arms embraced, ready to embrace you. So these are some realities that we need to live from because of God's love. Realities that we need to live in today. But Paul also has an eye, not just to today, he has an eye to the future. In verses 9 and 10, Paul turns our attention to the future. And he says, if you are justified by Christ, not just today, but your future, it is secure. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is future tense. This phrase, much more, is important. This is a contrast. Paul is saying that if you have been justified by Jesus' blood way back when you were his enemy, now how can you not much more be saved on that future day of judgment, a day we're all going to face? Be certain that if he did that for you back then, he will do this for you on that day. And verse 10, Paul says, for if while we were enemies, if then we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Again, you see that expression, much more. This is contrast. If Jesus died for you on the cross in the past when you were God's enemy, how much more will he do for you now that he is raised to new life forevermore? Let's review this sermon just really quick. Paul has given us two big pieces of evidence that show us that a Christian's hope in God and in his promises is certain and secure. The first way he did this was in verse 5. He said, you can know God's love is for sure in your life because it has been poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. You can personally experience God's love internally, and this is an amazing gift. That's the first piece. And then in verses 6 through 10, the second piece, he said, but you can also know objectively, beyond all doubt, that God loves you, even if your feelings, even if your circumstances cause you to doubt that. He says, look at the facts of what Jesus has done in history on the cross for you in the condition that you were in. Paul has given us two amazing pieces of evidence of God's love given to those who are justified in Christ and cause for us to be sure in his promises. Now, in light of these truths, there's really only one way to end this sermon. And Paul, of course, Paul nails this for us as well. He gets it just right. Paul says, look, if this is all true, and it is, you got to rejoice. Like, you have to rejoice if this is true, right? Verse 11, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What are you rejoicing over today? What are you excited about? If we're in Christ, this should be off the charts, something to rejoice in. God's love poured into us, God's love demonstrated this way to us, God's love securing all these promises, all this hope. When we know how God has loved us and what he has secured for us, the only logical result is to rejoice in God through Christ. So how are we going to do that? Well, first of all, we do it in our hearts, most importantly. We thank him and we worship him in our hearts. I hope you're doing that right now, many of you. And we also do it corporately. That's why we gather here. That's why we sing and we pray. and we look to him. So in a minute, we're going to sing one more song just to praise him and rejoice in him and thank him. But we also do it in our everyday lives when we leave this place. It's not just right here and right now. If this is true, and it is, we're going to want to rejoice all places, all times. We're going to want to talk about him at home, with our friends, in the coffee shop. We're going to want to talk about what he has done and what he will do. We should be joyful. What are you rejoicing in? Because we have something so good and so certain to rejoice in, the love of God. So before we go out and rejoice, let's rejoice together one more time. I want to just close now with, let's pray and thank the Lord, and we'll sing a song to him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you please open our hearts to remind us again of how great the gospel is and how much love you have poured into us and demonstrated to us. Thank you for the amazing hope that we have because of how you have loved us through Jesus Christ. God, may we as your people, may this hit our heads and our minds, absolutely yes. May it also hit our hearts. God, would you stir up our affections to love you for this. But God, may you also work this out in our hands and in our feet as we go now. May we go as your people, rejoicing and sharing who you are, what you've done. We thank you for the sure hope that we have in you, secured for us by your love. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.